He is risen. He is risen indeed. And so are we. Amen. Well, turn with me. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 33 today. Luke 1, verses 26 through 33. I'll ask you to follow along as I read. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end.'" Well, it's Christmas season once again. It's that time of the year when we see crowded shopping malls. We see booths where children can have their picture taken with Santa. We see red and green decorations hung up all over. And it's a time which sees families get together, right? Get together to eat delicious meals and goodies and to lovingly exchange gifts. And yes, it is also a time for nonstop Christmas movies, right? But as joyous as those things are, and as wonderful as the memories they bring back and create are, as Christians, we know that Christmas is ultimately not about those things. No, Christmas is ultimately about celebrating what our wonderful Heavenly Father has done, right? In sending His only begotten Son, His Christ, His anointed and promised Messiah to this earth to die for their sins of all who put their faith and trust in Him. Now, with regards to Christ's birth, as recorded in Scripture, we know that the most complete accounts appear in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Yet, they're not the first biblical reference to our Lord's first advent, right, to His first coming. As a matter of fact, please turn with me to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. Right, this is where the Lord speaks to Satan. He speaks to that deceiver, that rebellious and fallen angelic creature who was responsible for the temptation of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, right? And consequently for the introduction of sin and destruction into the world. Genesis 3:15. The Lord says to Satan, He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right? So after pronouncing here a curse on the physical serpent to crawl on its belly, eating the dust of the earth, the Lord now turns to the spiritual serpent, right? Satan, the devil, our adversary, right? And he curses him by proclaiming the gospel for the first time. And this is called the proto-evangelium, right? And this first proclamation of the gospel contains two basic elements, right? Elements which are the foundation of Christianity. First, he pronounces the curse. Curse on mankind, right, because of Adam's sin. And second, he makes a promise to provide a savior for sinful man. What? A savior who would suffer God's righteous wrath for man's sin in man's place. Now, the characters in this verse, Genesis 3:15, are, of course, Satan and his seed, which is a reference to the evil demonic forces. Then we have the woman, which is here represents both Eve and all of her human offspring, right, her descendants. and more specifically her seed, capital S, which is a reference to the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. So in the midst of this pronouncement of the curses upon man and Satan, God gives a message of hope, a promise, right? A promise that the Messiah, God the Son himself, would be born into this world, born of a woman, and that his heel would be bruised. In other words, Satan would cause him to suffer, but also that he, the Lord, the Messiah, would victoriously bruise the head of Satan, meaning he would destroy him with a fatal blow by his atoning death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning," right? "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." In other words, this was the purpose. This was the reason for his incarnation, it says, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And folks, that is ultimately what Christmas is all about. The destruction of our enemy, of sin, death, and of those evil demonic forces which oppose us every day. Now, in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15 is not the only passage which predicts or prophesies about this wonderful birth of our Lord and Savior. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob prophesies concerning his sons. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Right? Now, who's Shiloh here? Well, Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to whom that scepter belongs, right? As written of in Revelation 5:5. And this was a prophecy that was made, and a prophecy that was fulfilled literally. Also, in Deuteronomy 18:15-18, Moses, who was thinking about the coming Messiah, he says this to the people of Israel. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of that assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" In Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, the psalmist records God's promise that his son, right, the Messiah, would rule the world, which means he had to come into the world. It says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And just a note here on Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9 here. When the Father says, "You are my son," it is the only Old Testament reference to the triunity of the Godhead, right? The Trinity, to the relationship God the Father has with God the Son, which is from eternity past, right? And which was manifest. It was demonstrated by the Son's incarnation, right? And when the Father says, "Today I have begotten you," he's not saying that he created the Son, or that the Son was his offspring, as the cults would have you believe. No, he's saying that he, that is Christ, was now the Father's Son in the flesh, right, in human form. In other words, Jesus Christ is God. And he is God's only Messiah, his only provided Redeemer. And again, that, folks, is the ultimate meaning of Christmas. It's about the incarnation of our Redeemer. In Isaiah, we see a number of references in Isaiah here to the birth of our Lord. Isaiah 7:14, the prophet predicts that a virgin will be with child, right? And bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Right? Which is totally amazing when you stop and think about it. Right? For holy God to dwell among sinful man. Isaiah also writes in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government to peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And the prophet Daniel, yeah, right? Can't forget Daniel. In Daniel 9, 25 and 26, he predicted the time of the Lord's coming. While Micah 5, 2, he predicted the place of his birth. Now, there are also many other Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' life and his ministry. And the point is that beginning with Genesis, all throughout the Old Testament, there are references to Jesus' birth. And also, beginning in Genesis, we see the purpose for his birth. But as I said before, in our culture today, especially today, people have a skewed view of Christmas. Right? They have a skewed view of Christmas. The view they have is that Christmas is like any other holiday, nothing more than a time to honor man. And if you really think about it, that's what every holiday is, isn't it? In this culture, every holiday seems to celebrate the achievements of man. For example, New Year's Day, right, catered towards man, his party and day off, whatever. Martin Luther King, Junior Day, all about a man. President's Day, about men and their accomplishments. Memorial Day, Independence Day, Labor Day, Columbus Day, Veterans Day, they all celebrate some sort of achievement by man. But Christmas, oh, Christmas is different. It's supposed to be different, right? Christmas, for the believer, is not about what man has done, but rather it's about God. Right? It's about worshiping Him for His divine accomplishment in sending His only begotten Son to redeem sinful men. Well, today, I'd like us to once again take a look at the characteristics of this message, that message which was delivered some 2,000 years ago. And I'd like us to begin by seeing that the first characteristic of that message, in fact, is that it was delivered by a heavenly messenger. Right? It was delivered by a heavenly messenger. Go back to Luke 1, verse 26, if you have not already done so. Luke 1, verse 26. Now, the sixth month, it says, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, a few years back, before Nicole and I had any grandchildren, I remember my son and his wife coming home to visit. And I also remember when they came into the living room after getting all settled in, and his wife, feeling warm, she decided to take off her sweatshirt. And when she did that, I noticed something written on her T-shirt. It was a writing that, at first, it took me back to around 1990 when there was a music rapper, stage name was Vanilla Ice, sang a hit song entitled Ice, Ice, Baby. Right? And unless my daughter-in-law's shirt, it said Ice, Ice, and then an arrow pointed down to her belly. Now, I admit, it took me a few seconds to get it, but eventually it dawned on me, Ice, Ice, Baby. Right? That was how they announced to us grandparents first grandchild, right? And I'll admit, that was creative, right? It was a creative way to make an announcement, and there have been many other creative ways as well, but you know what, folks? There has never been a more creative and spectacular announcement concerning the conception and birth of a baby than the announcements that were given concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Both the announcement given to Mary concerning his conception and to the shepherds concerning his birth were delivered by divine messengers. In Mary's case, the angel Gabriel, who, by the way, also 6 months before had visited a priest by the name of Zacharias, relaying the message that his wife, Elizabeth, who is a cousin of Mary, would give birth to a son, and they would name him John, right? As in John the Baptist, the ordained forerunner to the coming Messiah. But the angel Gabriel came to give Mary this message. Now, as we are and have been reminded each year at this time, this crucial message, this message from God, a message of utmost importance, was not delivered in a place that one would expect. Right? The announcement of the incarnation of Almighty God Himself would not be made in Jerusalem or in a palace or in any other so-called important city, right, to so-called important people or leaders or heads of state. No. It would be made to a city, it says, in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, by the way, just to let you know what people thought about the city of Nazareth. Nazareth was actually a small village, right? With a population estimated to be, at that time, only a few hundred people. Right? Located about 100 miles from Jerusalem. And by all accounts, it was considered to be insignificant. As a matter of fact, in John 1:46, in response to Philip's claim to have found the Messiah, right, the one whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Right? So Nazareth was not a place one would expect the announcement of the birth of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to be made, but that was the point when you think about it. Right? That was the point. God's choice of Nazareth. The small, seemingly unimportant village located, by the way, it was located near the Gentile regions. That served to show that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, right? Of both Jews and Gentiles. Young and old, rich and poor, right? In other words, He's not just the Savior of the powerful and the elite, but rather of all who are called, right? Of all who will believe on Him and repent of their sins. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 24 and 25, Paul writes, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So this heavenly messenger comes to an insignificant village, which leads us to the next characteristic of this message. It was delivered to a humble servant. Verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, again, you wouldn't think this incredible, joyful message of peace and grace and mercy and hope, and which would be for all without distinction, would be a young girl in this small and praise God it was, because it means that even those whom the world would consider to be of no value, even they have infinite worth to God. And I love these verses, Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. Matter of fact, turn there with me, please. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. This is where the psalmist is praying. And he says, how precious. Word for precious here is yakar. It means prized or valuable. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. In other words, our wonderful Lord, our Heavenly Father, our Savior, Redeemer, and King is always thinking about how much He loves us as His precious children. Folks, have you ever just stopped to dwell on that truth? God is always thinking about how much He loves you as a Christian. That's absolutely amazing. Right? The recipient message here, humble girl who in verse 38 refers to herself as a mere doula, which is a slave of the Lord. She was, first of all, Luke says, a virgin. Right? She was a virgin. The Greek word used for virgin is, which is a reference to one who is beyond puberty yet who has never had sexual relations. Right? You see, in the Jewish culture back then, girls were usually engaged to a boy as the girl was, as this girl was, around the age of 12 or 13. And then married after a year betrothal period. And during that time of the betrothal period, where the couple did not live together or have sexual relations with one another, the engagement was considered to be legally binding. Right? And only death or divorce could break or sever that marriage agreement. Also, if the boy were to die during that time, the girl would be considered a widow. Right? So they were basically considered to be husband and wife. Well, one commentary I was reading also pointed out the fact that during the betrothal period, the girl would live in such a way as to prove her faithfulness and purity, while the boy would work hard to prepare a home for the bride-to-be. Right? And then, at the end of that year, there would be a 7-day wedding feast, after which the couple would consummate their marriage and begin their life together. And so the recipient of this announcement was a young girl who was a virgin. And she was engaged to a young man, it says, whose name was Joseph. Now, not a lot is known about Joseph, obviously. We know that he was an ordinary carpenter and a descendant of King David. We also know from Scripture that he was a humble man who cared very deeply about obeying God. In Matthew 1:19. Says that he was a just man, right, or a man who was faithful to the law of God. And we know that he was obedient because it says in Matthew 1:24-25 that he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. He also obeyed the command to take his family to Egypt and to return from Egypt as well, Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15, and then verse 19, right? So he was faithful to obey the word of the Lord, and in reading that, we're left to assume that his obedience was without delay, right? Which is good, because as we know, delayed obedience is disobedience. So Joseph was a just man who sought to obey the Lord, and he was also a kind and selfless young man who would sacrifice for others. Right? And we know this because considering the circumstances, he had the legal right to divorce his betrothed wife who was found to be pregnant and to make a spectacle of her, yet he, loving her and not wanting her and her family to suffer public shame and or disgrace, it says he had it in his mind to do so. Joseph was also a God-fearing man who, even after their marriage, protected the virginity of his wife and consequently lived virgin birth by not having relations with her until after she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. Right? We also know that Joseph took Mary to be counted to in the census in Bethlehem, which is where his ancestors were from, Luke 2, 4 and 5. And 40 days after Jesus was born, he and his wife took Jesus to Jerusalem to have him dedicated at the temple, which was required by the law of Moses, right? Luke 2, 22 through 24. So those things, and a few other things about Joseph found in Scripture, they give us just a small glimpse into who he was. But the main thing to remember about Joseph was that, like his wife, he was sovereignly chosen to be the earthly father of Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. Now, as far as who his wife was, who the mother of the Lord was, Luke simply says, still in verse 27, the virgin's name was Mary. Right? And notice, he didn't give any more details about Mary. Nothing that would set her apart or make her stand out from other young women. No, all he writes is that she was. Now, obviously, she must have been a God-fearing young woman who was righteous and obedient. Verses 46 through 55 shows us that. But maybe the reason the writer, Luke, did not give any other commendations to or concerning Mary was because of fallen man's propensity to elevate and the creature above the Creator, something we've seen done down through the ages, right? Elevating Mary to the status, right, to the level of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which is pure and unadulterated black. Folks, Mary was a human being, just like the rest of mankind, with an inherited sin nature, right? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that Mary was an exception to this truth. Right? Mary was not sinless, as some would have you believe. No. Humanity was part of the all who have sinned. Anyway, if you look at verse 47 of Luke 1, you'll see something else here. Luke 1, verse 47, we see Magnificat, or her hymn of praise here. You'll notice that it says, she's my Savior. Folks, you don't need a Savior if you have no sin. So obviously, it's clear from Scripture that Mary was not sinless. The only sinless person to ever exist was the one whom Mary would give birth to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture does say that Mary was highly favored and blessed among women, but neither of those descriptions supports the idea that she was sinless. Some have also added the phrase full of grace when referring to Mary. But you know what? That phrase is only used twice in Scripture. Once of Jesus, John 1:14, and once of Stephen in Acts 6:8. It's never used of Mary. So Mary and Joseph were the earthly parents sovereignly chosen by God to give birth to and raise the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mary was the one sovereignly. This heavenly gift, this heavenly message from the heavenly messenger, angel Gabriel. And this leads us to the next characteristic of the angel's announcement. The fact that it was a divine message. It says, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, and blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, greeting this one. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Right? The angel Gabriel begins his message here with a word of calming assurance, which you can about imagine Mary needed at that moment, right? The moment a holy angel of God enters into her presence, spoke to her. He says, rejoice, highly favored one. Kairo and kerito'o are the two words used here. They mean to be glad and to be delighted in the Lord, right? In other words, Gabriel is saying, Mary, you have nothing to fear. I have come to you with a message because you are to be the recipient of God's wonderful and amazing grace. And he goes on to deliver the most wonderful news that could ever be given to an individual. The Lord is with you. Right? The Lord is with you. The Lord, Kurios, the sovereign, almighty one who has absolute ownership rights over all creation, is with you, Mary. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sin and trusted him alone and eternal life, I can declare to you today, the Lord is with you. Again, God is with great mercy. That's what Gabriel is saying. And by God is the one who gives grace to others, not Mary. That no grace upon others. No, the only one who gives grace to sinners is God. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul writes, I thank my God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace saved through faith. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, God's gift of faith, folks, the ability, the desire to believe and to repent is a gift of God's amazing grace given again by God. Right? So Mary was a recipient of God's grace, and she is not a giver. She is not a source of grace. Now, when Gabriel she was, Luke writes, she was troubled. Diaterasso is the word. It means distressed. It means extremely agitated, intensely going back and forth, to and fro, between inner thoughts and emotions. In other words, she was struggling to grasp what was happening. She was confused. She was perplexed. And really, when you think about it, manifestation of God's holiness. Right? In this case, Mary encountered one of God's holy, who was not God himself, but who reflected the glory of God from presence. Right? The truth is revealed over and over in Scripture, the truly genuine, righteous person will fear and be humbled at the very thought of being in the presence of holy God, just as Mary was in the presence of God. They will, to a certain extent, they will be frightened. Terrified. Why? Because they, in the likeness, were made acutely aware of their sin, of their unrighteousness in and of themselves. Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah, upon seeing the Lord on his throne in his vision, he says this. He says, woe to me, or woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The Lord of hosts. That's the attitude with which Mary received the angel and his message. So, in an attempt to calm her, Gabriel says, do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You have nothing to fear, Mary. I come to you with a message of blessing. Not cursing or judgment, a message of blessing. And that message is this: God has sovereignly chosen to use you out of all other women to help carry out his wonderful plan of redemption for sinners. And folks, this wasn't about Mary. About her level of righteousness. No, this was all about, and still is, about God's grace. Which finally leads us to the last characteristic of this announcement. The fact that it was a message about a heavenly... Look at verses 31 through 33. It says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Folks, what an absolutely wonderful message for Mary. But at first she was confused, distressed. But that perplexity soon turned to amazement, right? Which caused her to be dead. The angel told her that she, right? A lowly girl betrothed to an ordinary carpenter, her life together would carry and would be called the Son of the Most High, or the Son of the Highest, and that he, son would actually be the promised and long-awaited Messiah who would reign over all nations, over all creation, eternally. Can you imagine being in Mary's shoes at that moment? Can you imagine right there and then and then going forward? Now, Mary wasn't dumb. She understood that the only way to conceive a son of sexual relations with a man, but she also knew that she had never known a man in that way. And because she was betrothed, she wouldn't know a man that way until her marriage to Joseph. And that's why she replies in the very next verse, verse 34, she says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." In other words, Gabriel, what you're saying makes no sense. It's inconceivable. It's impossible, right? To say that I, Mary, a virgin, will conceive apart from any kind of sexual relations with a man, that's a contradiction of terms. Whereas one commentary says it's like saying that there exists a such thing as a square circle. But you know what, folks? That's exactly what happened, isn't it? That's exactly what happened. Mary conceived in her womb a son without the seed of man. And Gabriel, to Mary, that child, beginning with the command that she and Joseph were to call his name Jesus, which points directly to mission, the purpose, which is to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19:10, or to be God's, John 1:29 and 36, to be the Savior of the world, John 42, 2 Peter 2:20, 1 John 4:14. And in Luke 2:21, again, we see Joseph and Mary. We see their obedience. They did name him Jesus. Right? And then Gabriel continued that he, the Lord Jesus, would be great. Megas is the word. It means in the widest sense. Right? So he's saying he would be the greatest of all. John 1:22, Paul writes that all things have been placed under Jesus' feet. And in Revelation 19:6, the Apostle John writes that he heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Paul also writes in Colossians 1:16 and 17, "By him all things were created that are and are on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is all things blessed." Then Gabriel continues, "Is of the same essence, the same nature of God." Hebrews 1:3 says it like this: "Jesus is the brightness of his, that is the Father's, glory and the express image of his person." In other words, Jesus, that little child which Mary conceive, carry, give birth to, and care for, and raise, would actually be Almighty Creator God in the flesh. Then Gabriel relays the truth that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the rightful heir to the throne of King David, his human ancestor, right? And that he would forever rule over the house of Jacob, over Israel, both ethnic and spiritual Israel. And finally, that there will be no end of his kingdom, right? No end to his kingdom. Now, did the Lord Jesus establish his earthly kingdom at this first advent, first coming? No. He did not physically do that. John 1:11 says he came to his own did not receive. But he did accomplish his mission of living for the righteousness of those whom the Father had given to him, and dying an atoning death for their sin, and conquering death by rising from the grave, thereby guaranteeing them eternal life. And now, and in the hearts of his people, right, of every believer. So in that sense, yes, he has established his kingdom spiritually, And praise God, that rule, meaning that as Christian believers, we have a guarantee of everlasting life in His presence. And one day soon, folks, He will physically return to establish His holy kingdom here again, and He will rule and reign forever and ever. So that is the message that was delivered to Mary some 2,000 years ago. It was a heavenly message delivered by a heavenly angel to a humble servant girl about a divine child who would save His people from their sins and who would rule and reign both spiritually and physically forever and ever. Praise God. That is what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise You and we thank You for Your truth, the truth of Your word. We thank You for that message that was delivered so many years ago. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for who You are. We thank You for Your willingness to come to this earth, to take a frail human body with its limitations, its weaknesses, and yet to live a perfectly sinless life. Die an atoning death on the cross for us as those who by faith believe and for conquering, thereby guaranteeing us eternal life. Thank You so much for the truth that You've revealed to us again today and reminded us of. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.